All righty then. As Bob intimated, we do have a lot of choice stuff to discuss this morning from Mark chapter 10. So we're going to dive right on into this. Now, for those of you who were here last week and for those who were not, we ended our study on the second teaching cycle in the second half of the book of Mark, and that's what we've been studying is the Gospel of Mark. Okay, we ended that by looking at the God triangle. I think we've got the God triangle here. There it is, the God triangle. Okay, and so this triangle kind of summarized the message from last week. And that essentially is saying that sin separates. Sin will separate you from God. It says wife and husband because it's designed for a marriage seminar type of diagram. But really, you can put a person, your name on one side, anybody else's name on the other side, because really, it's talking about people, it's talking about relationships. And sin separates. It'll separate you from God. It'll separate you from other people. That's what sin does. It separates. It destroys. It does nothing good. At the moment, it seems like the right thing to do. Afterwards, you regret it. And what will bring people, what will bring your relationships closer together is by pursuing God. As you draw near to God, you can see it. Just imagine traveling up the arrows. As you draw closer to God, guess what happens? You will find reconciliation in your relationships. Your strained, fractured, frustrating relationships will become fewer. They won't disappear altogether because other people have their own issues. Because you might be closer to God and they might be way down at the bottom. But as far as it's up to you, you will be at peace with all men. At least in a far greater degree. But the process isn't simply by trying to work out every single little detail with other people. It's by pursuing God. As you draw closer to God, you will draw closer to other people. Okay? And so that's where we brought in the brownies made with cat poop. And, you know, the cat poop is sin. And how much we tolerate sin in our lives. And that sin is the thing that is separating. So, the quality of your relationships with other people, or the lack thereof, as the case may be. But the quality is a reflection of the quality of your relationship with God. You are indeed deceived if you think that your struggles with other people is all their problem. You are deceived. I will say it clearly. If you think all of your problems with other people is their problem, you're deceived. It is a problem going on between you and God. There's a common denominator in all your failed relationships. You know, it's you. It is you and God that's got the problem, and it's being manifested in your relationships with other people. You can go to the bank with it. All right? So, what do you do with that? Get mad and stomp your feet? Go home? You know, isolate yourself? How do you handle that? That's where Jesus has taken us in this teaching cycle. I love this guy. He's so good. We're going to finish this second teaching cycle by taking a close look at how to live for Jesus. Thank you. How to live for Jesus. Or you could say how to draw near to God. How to get along with Jesus so you can get along with all these other people who are like irritating you to death, you know? That is what he does. So, it's pretty fun, and it's pretty intense, so let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for Webb and the band, and just the prayers, both in music and in word. It's what we need. We need you to intervene. We need to draw near to you. We need to give you our heart and our mind. Lord, I pray that we would experience you this morning. That's what I want. And that's what I need. We all do, more than we realize. So show up in power this morning and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. From my analysis of the second half of the second teaching in the second half of the book of Mark, say that three times real fast, is Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples, which is now us, if you consider yourself to be a disciple, that the first thing you need to address in your life is humility. You need to humble yourself. Essential. You gotta start there. Humble yourself. Okay, we're gonna start off by reading Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. Here we go. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Okay, so children continue to be the object lesson in this teaching. Okay, he's still using the kids. And notice the incredibly strong word that Mark chooses to use to describe Jesus' response to the disciples rebuking the people who were bringing kids. Indignant. That's a strong word. I mean, how often in your life have you used the word indignant? I mean, that just carries a lot of emotion. Why? Why does Jesus have such a strong emotional response to people bringing kids to him, or to the disciples rebuking these folks? Why? In some way, there's no entering the kingdom of God. There's no going to heaven. There's no chance of drawing close to God if you don't somehow become like a child. It's critical. Somehow we need to become like a child if you have any hope of getting close to God. And the only reason that I could think of as to why that would bother Jesus so much is because he really, really wants you to be with him in heaven. Isn't that interesting? He really wants you to be with him in heaven. I mean, a lot. To the point where he would get indignant over someone attempting to prevent that. So, in what ways does God want us to be like children? If you stop and ponder that for a while, I think you'll come to realize that by the sheer nature of the age of a child, children possess an attribute that we as adults need to imitate. Okay? I think it's their humble dependence on others. Their humble dependence on others. You can see it in their receptivity to instruction, their acceptance of themselves and their position in life. You know, they'll say, "I'm just a kid," you know, stuff like that. Children, they truly live by faith. By faith, they accept their lot in life. I mean, what else are they going to do? And they trust others to take care of them. They're not able to do it by themselves. They trust others to lead them. And they believe the best of their intentions, at least at first. At least at first. It's only as kids get tricked and betrayed that they become otherwise. I encourage you guys, you're going to hear it here, I encourage you, never kid a kid. They don't know it's supposed to be funny. They trust you, they believe you, and when you trick them, it hurts, it causes their hearts to get calloused, and you know what it does? It makes them not want to trust adults, including Jesus. Do not kid a kid. It's just not funny. Just think how Jesus would respond to that. Indignant. So, guys, it's with a humble, teachable, trusting heart do we enter God's kingdom. Like little children, we need to realize that we are helpless, unable to save ourselves, totally dependent on the mercy and the grace of God. We're a kid. We got to somehow capture that mentality. I can't do it. I need help. I need you, God, to help me. I'm not able to do it by myself. That's a kid's world. You might remember that world. Maybe you don't. You need to enter into it if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, get a load of the contrast between the child's attitude and that of the rich young ruler, which is the very next scenario. It's in Mark 10, verses 17 to 27. Okay? We're going to start with verse 17. Here we go. This is in contrast to the attitude of a child. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good start. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Every word in this situation is loaded, and we don't have the time to explain it all. But I'm telling you, Jesus knew exactly what he was saying and why he was saying it with this rich young ruler. But we can't be too hard on this guy thinking, "Wow, I've kept all these since I was a kid, since my youth." I mean, you tend to think, "Wow, is he overly arrogant?" But we got to be a little careful. Because in those days, those who were materially rich were believed to be so because the favor of God was on them. This was culturally accepted. If you were rich, you were good with God. You were in like Flint. All right? That was the attitude back then. There were even like verses in the Old Testament that they would go to and say, "Yep, if you're rich, that's a sign that God has accepted you." But even under the old covenant, which was still in force in Jesus' day. The rich person's standing before God wasn't measured by their wealth, but by their behavior. Were they living a righteous life or not? But that didn't get emphasized. It was the money that was emphasized. So, here we are. If we were in the crowd and this guy came up to Jesus, by every external measure, we would have judged this guy to be great. We would have thought this is one awesome guy. We would think if anyone is going to heaven, that guy is. I mean, he was young, rich, young ruler. So he was young. He was well off. He had a position of power and influence. He demonstrates a spiritual zeal. I mean, he runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees, asks him a question. He had a spiritual zeal, and it appears that he was a really good moral guy. Okay? We would have thought this guy's solid. But Jesus makes it clear that it isn't enough. It wasn't enough. There was one thing he was lacking. He was lacking something, and it was keeping him from heaven. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? You're lacking something, buddy. How do you tell someone that's convinced that they are a good moral person and that they're going to go to heaven that they're not? How do you do that? It's a conundrum that I have to deal with on a regular basis. You know, I mean, dare say, even in this church, there are some people who are convinced they're Christians in good standing with God, but I fear that they may not be. And how do you get that communicated without overly offending and losing the relationship? There are two questions that I oftentimes use to cut to the chase to discover where a person stands with God. In fact, they actually make it known. And these are called the spiritual diagnostic questions. You'll see in your notes that I have the outreach diagram there. We're going to share a couple of portions of that. But that diagram starts with these two spiritual diagnostic questions. The first one is, if you were to die today, the last day of your life on earth, if you died today, what percent chance do you think you have of getting into heaven? What percent chance do you think you have of getting into heaven? Their answer to that question reveals how confident they are in their second answer to the question. You're just kind of flipping it around. You're getting them to state the level of their confidence, their trust in that. So they'll throw out their answer. And I've heard everything from 0% to 100%. Second question is this. Okay, so let's say you did die. Sorry about that. It's over for you. You died, you're standing before God, and He looks at you and He says, okay, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would you say? There it is. Judgment day. You're standing before God. Okay, why should I let you into heaven? What reason would you give God? Why do you think God should let you in? You know, what's going to be the answer? That's going to be a green light. That answer, whatever you might be thinking, if you're thinking, Natalie, are you thinking? She's thinking, okay. If you're thinking, what would I say? Your answer reveals what you're trusting in. That's what you're trusting in. Whatever your answer is, that's where your trust is. Okay. So, once that's out on the table, we're saying, okay, guys, we're talking about spending eternity with God here. Spending eternity with God, spending eternity with something is beyond our ability to comprehend. We have a hard time, you know, in America for sure, around the world, we have a lot of hard time spending just our earthly life with one person. Hence the rampant divorce and all that. We have a hard time with that. Think about spending eternity with God. I mean, it's like you're stuck with the guy. All right? And a lot of people, they'll think, well, hey, this is going to be great. You want to throw up the outreach diagram, please? This is going to be great because we all know that God is, can we get the outreach diagram? Is it not on there? It's supposed to be. Thank you. We all know that God is a God of love. And, you know, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. We know that. And so it's going to be a bomb. And God's going to say, well, roll out the red carpet for the boy because I love the man. You know? And so we all know that. We all think that. God's love. And indeed he is. Make no mistake about it. You can make your buttons and put the bumper stickers on. God is love. You better believe it. But the problem is when we make a decision as to what God's love looks like and how God's love operates, we've got our own biases about love and we impose those upon God and all of a sudden things get kind of messed up. Especially when we ignore the fact that God is also holy or perfect. God's not some sugar daddy in the sky that really doesn't care what you do. He's going to give you candy and toys anyway. No, God is also holy, which means he's perfect. In fact, he says in 1 Peter 1:16, to be holy because I'm holy. Well, okay, we can always embrace that God's holy, but for crying out loud, why is he telling us to be holy? There's a reason why he's saying, be holy because I am holy. If you want to be with God, you're going to have to be holy. God's perfect. He is absolutely perfectly pure, and anything that he embraces affects his being. And if he embraces sin, he's no longer holy. In fact, you look at Habakkuk 1:13, you'll read that for God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. Think about being so holy that you absolutely cannot touch anything that's unholy. He can't even look at it. His eyes are too pure to look at it. I like to tell people it's like our human eyes are physically too sensitive to look at the sun. If you were to stare at the sun, it's like, whoa, is it awesome. Look at that sun. It's going to physically damage your eyes. In the same way, if God were to stare at our sin, stare at imperfection and unholiness, it would damage his character. Does that mean he can't see it? Does that mean I can get away with sin? Not really. Because he is fully aware of when we sin, but he cannot unite like it. Like you're looking at the sun, we're going to unite with the sun and damage our eyes. No, he cannot become one with it. It's kind of like oil and water. God cannot mix with anything that is unholy. Okay, I'm throwing around this word holy. What in the world does that mean? I mean, each and every one of you guys is making a decision right now in your mind of what holy means. We do the same thing with love. We do the same thing with holiness. Oh, holiness, it's kind of, you know, just you don't kill anybody. If you don't kill anybody, you're holy. Right? You would be amazed at how many times I've had people tell me that they're going to go to heaven because they have not killed anybody. Really? That's the standard. Okay, you know, why should I let you into heaven? I didn't kill anybody. Okay, you're in. Really? I don't think so. No. Holiness is defined by the one who is holy as the righteous decrees of God and righteousness. And you see that? God's righteous. Psalm 11:7 says, for God is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Another clue that you got to be righteous too in order to see God? Yeah. And in the Ten Commandments, we have an expression of the righteous standard of God. This is what holiness looks like, people. It looks like don't murder. We kind of covered that one, okay? Don't steal, don't covet, don't lie, don't swear, no adultery, honor your parents. Yep, I see you over there. I'm gonna point that right at Heidi, Erica, you know. All right, Brian. Honor your parents and love God supremely, which is the top three. To have no other gods before me, make no graven images, and honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What's that all about? It's all about loving God supremely. So, holiness defined is abiding by, living up to, fulfilling the Ten Commandments all the time. No mistake, no little nuance, I didn't quite make it that. All the time. God does. All the time. 100% all the time. He's holy. That's the definition. So, anytime you or I break any of these Ten Commandments, we are not holy. We're not righteous. The word is sinners. That's what sin is. Sin is breaking the commands of God. Okay. Now, back to our story. Since this rich young ruler viewed himself as being a good moral person like most humans do, Jesus points the young man, I mean, what do you do with that? He points the young man to the law. He points him to the law and he challenges his view of himself based on the law. He wanted him to see himself as a sinner in need of a Savior, that he had nothing to bring to God. Okay? The law is like a mirror, and it shows us just how dirty we really are. It has no power whatsoever to change that condition. It cannot make you clean. Obeying the law cannot make you clean. All right? The law can bring the sinner to his knees, crawling to Christ, but the law cannot make the sinner righteous like Christ. All right? What does Jesus do? Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? He lays out five of the commands. Jesus mentions five commands to the rich ruler. And by the rich ruler's own estimation of his performance, he's blameless. I've kept them all. You might think that's funny. I have had people look me in the eye and claim that they have never sinned. Yeah, I've never committed, seriously. I mean, you know, I'll throw out examples and situations. Nope, never done that. You know, I was talking to one guy about a year or so, guys. How about lusting after a cute girl? Nope, never done that. Ever? Nope. Really? I did ask him if he was a homosexual. He goes, nope. Are you alive? You know, but honestly, I've had people think that. So this rich young ruler, he's got company. Okay, it doesn't appear, though, that's interesting about this scenario. It doesn't appear that the rich young ruler was being arrogant in his estimation. I think he was just naive. He didn't understand how holy God is and how much he is not. He didn't understand it. He was naive. And so Jesus, he looks at this man, and even though he is a deceived individual and a sinner, says that Jesus loved him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus loves lost, deceived sinners. Jesus loves them. But love alone, not even God's love, could save him. Jesus loved him, but the guy turned around and he walked away. Love alone could not save him. Now there are 10 commandments, as we just saw. Four of them relate to our relationship with God. Six of them relate to our relationship with other people. When Jesus laid out the five commands, he was using the commands that relate to his relationship with other people, but he left one out. Did you notice that? He left out a command. It was the command to do not covet. He did not mention do not covet. Coveting is often used or referred to, or described, defined as wrongfully wanting what belongs to someone else. And indeed it is. Indeed it is. But any definition that you look at, it also includes that coveting is to yearn or to crave, to set your heart on. To set your heart on. I like that when I was looking at this definition. To set your heart on. The rich young ruler loved money. He loved his possessions, his stuff. He had set his heart on his wealth to make him right with God. Everybody said it did. Riches was the rich young ruler's true God. It was riches. He trusted in his wealth and in society's view that rich people are good with God. So, to point this out to him, Jesus told him, sell everything, give it to the poor, and make him God of his life. Jesus was telling this guy, transfer your trust from your wealth and your status to Jesus Christ alone. Sell all you have and follow me. Transfer your trust from your wealth to me. And he couldn't do it. But he needed to. In fact, we all need to. We all need to do this. This is what we need to do. We are all trusting in something. Once you have completely abandoned hope, you're driven to suicide. So since you're not dead yet, you have hope. You are trusting in something. Outreach diagram. Most people are trusting that their religion is going to get them to God. Jesus says, hey, there's going to be a lot of people who come to me on the judgment day. This is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He's going to say, there's a lot of people. They're going to come to me on judgment day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not healed the lame and raised people from the dead and done all sorts of great things? And Jesus said, I will tell them plainly, away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Isn't that not the scariest verse in the whole world? The people, you, me included, could go to church and we could pray a whole lot and we can give money to the poor and do all those right things and have God in the end saying, away from me, you stinking evildoer. I can't have you in my presence because I'm holy and you're not. Religion will not save anyone. The problem isn't, but I went to church every Sunday. That's not the problem. The problem is, but I belong to that church, and that church said that if you belong to this church, you're in. It doesn't matter. It does. Oh, how much you prayed. I mean, your knees could bleed, and it's not going to make a difference, because what's the problem? The problem isn't, he didn't say, away from me, you evildoers. You missed one. There was one Sunday that instead of going to church, you stayed in bed, and that's it. Nope, that's not what he said. He said, you evildoer. It's sin. Sin that separates. And it was not the religion that was the problem. It was the fact that they had sinned. And going to church is not going to change your sin problem. So a lot of people like to turn to philosophy. Wow, this one's really famous with those who like to think that they're smart. And they'll just come up with their own ideas. You know, when you're dead, that's over. 6 feet under, worm food. That's it. How do they know? They don't. I mean, we're limited by our own finite experiences, and yet they're making conclusions about an afterlife that they have no idea. And so it is a faith, it's a philosophy, and one that's really fun that today is called syncretism. That's where all religions are the same. I mean, or you just take a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit everywhere, and you've got to believe that you've got the best of all of them. And this is a philosophy, and Jesus says, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the great philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I'm telling you, if there is a God, guess what? You're not him. And he knows exactly what is required on the other side of the grave. All right, so then this is, of course, everybody's favorite. Everybody's favorite is good works. This little fella, this poor guy, his name is Tim, he thought his good works were in. I thought my good works were in. I thought that if I did more good deeds than bad deeds, then the scales of eternal justice would fall into my favor, and in I go. Completely not recognizing the holy demands of God for perfection. I knew I wasn't perfect. Nobody's perfect. That's not a good thing, people. You got to be perfect. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you got no chance. And he's just telling people, you got no chance. With man, it's impossible. All right? And so good works, there's just no way, because our good works don't erase the bad works, the sins that we've already committed. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said that even his most righteous acts are like filthy rags. Why? Because his sin has contaminated even the good things he does. Even the good things that you can, I went to church every day of my life, contaminated by your sin. Well, I helped people across the street and I was nice to that guy and I, contaminated by your sin. Does that mean we shouldn't do any good works? Please, do good works. I really appreciate it. And I think God appreciates it. But if you think that you're going to stand before God and he's like, well, why should I let you into heaven? And you start giving him your litany of all the good things that you've done, he won't be able to accept it because they're contaminated. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is not by works that you're going to bridge this gap. So most people, once they figure this out, which most people don't, but if they do, then they will have to fall here. I'll do the best I can. I'll just try hard, because God's loving God. He will realize, I did the best I could, and so he'll let me into heaven. You know, it's another form of a philosophy. But we're thinking, well, this guy just sounds reasonable to me. I mean, if I was God, I'd let him in. Really? Okay, so we'll try the best I can. Again, this is completely devoid of the reality that God's holy. James 2:10 says that whoever obeys the whole law, I kept all these commands since I was a youth. You know, if you've obeyed the whole law and yet stumbled at just one point, there's one thing you're lacking here, buddy. Stumble at just one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. You're no longer holy. If you're no longer holy, God can no longer allow you into his presence, because it would change who he is as God. It would change the landscape of heaven. And so, the best we can, we think that sounds like a great idea, but let's say you are a really awesome person. I mean, as good as the rich young ruler was, and you only sinned once a day. Just one thought, one deed, one mistaken word, one, just one a day. And you lived for a ripe old age of like 70. Well, by the time you died, you would have committed 25,500 sins. 25,000. You know, can you imagine coming before the judge, Winneshe County? Well, let's take a look at your rap sheet. Oh, look at that. You've only committed 25,500 felonies. You're fine. Released. Next. No way. 25,500? You'd be in prison for life. How would we think that God should have a lower standard than a judge in Winneshe County? Okay, clearly, the best you can, falls short on every count. And so we've got ourselves a situation. Why is it difficult for the rich, for nice people, for the proud to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because unlike a child, they trust in themselves. They trust in themselves. In the case of the rich young ruler, his confidence was in his wealth, and his wealth is robbing him of God's great riches of eternal life. I mean, I tell you, money is a marvelous servant, but it is a terrible master, and it's going to ruin this guy's life. Indeed, the first in this world end up being last. So once we grasp how poor, wretched, and desperately needy out of options we are, then we're ready to respond to Jesus, to draw close to Jesus, to reach out to Jesus in full desperation and transfer our trust from whatever it's in to Christ alone. And that's the next thing. And this one's a much shorter, because the first thing was the big thing. If you can become humble, the rest of this will be like, no problem. All right. The next thing is saving faith or trust in Jesus. And I want to caution you, if you like have been a Christian for a while and you say, well, I already know this stuff, you don't know this stuff. All right? Just humble yourself for a minute and say, I don't know this stuff. Saving faith or trusting in Christ. Okay, Peter here, at this point, in the teaching cycle, at this point, Peter speaks up. It seems as if to encourage Jesus as he watches the young ruler walk away. The young ruler is walking away. Peter speaks up. He says, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Notice how none of the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest now. They're not. Instead, Peter is saying, we got nothing. We got nothing. We've left everything to follow you. I mean, he's saying on behalf of all the disciples, he's saying, we're poor, we're despised, we're desperately needy here. Okay? He's kind of like, well, then this is the kind of person we need to be. And he's willing to go there. And Jesus promises to Peter and to the disciples, really to us, to anyone, that if you live out your life for my sake and for the gospel, then you will be the greatest, richest person for all time. I mean, wow. You always wanted to be great and rich? Live out your life for Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, Jesus is plainly telling us. I mean, let's not mince words. Remember, he's being very blunt in his teachings. And he's clearly saying that if you leave your family and your material possessions for Christ and the gospel, you will receive 100-fold reward. That's what he says. You're going to have to deal with it. Now, by leaving your family, does that mean he's telling us to reject our family? I don't think so. There's some command. What is that? Honor your mother and father? Oh, yeah. No, he's not saying to reject your family. The question here is one of faith and trust. Will you transfer your trust from your family's approval, from the world's approval, and place it in Christ alone? That's what Jesus is talking about He's talking about investing your life into eternity, not into the stuff of earth. And guys, that's a hard one. Naturally so. Most people will put their trust in those things handed to them by their parents. Whether it's your religion or your hard work ethic or your independence and even your wounds and your anger, they will hold on to the family and will not let go of the family. And you'll ruin your life for the family. God is saying, let go. Stop trusting in those things and take a hold of Christ. Take a hold of me. You will find far more than you've ever thought you were getting by holding on to the family. This is a hard one. But he's saying, if you want to live forever, you're going to have to let go of those things that you are trusting in. As near and dear as they may be to your heart, as deeply embedded into your psyche as they may be, you've got to let go of your trust in those things and take a hold of Jesus Christ. Now, you do that by genuinely believing in Jesus Christ. You want to throw up the outreach diagram? And you've got the diagram there, so I'm just going to point it out. You want to throw up the outreach diagram? I'm just going to point it out. Biblically, to believe in Jesus involves more than your head. It involves your will. Will you let go and take hold of Jesus? Will you do it? And so true biblical belief involves repentance. And repentance is changing your mind. It's like, I'm no longer going to do that. I'm no longer going to live that way. I'm no longer going to depend on those things. You let go. You turn your back. You do a U-turn in life from those things, and you start going in the direction of truth. Jesus says in Acts 17:30 that in the past, God overlooked your ignorance. You didn't know. You thought these things would save you. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You need to say, okay, I'm going to turn away. I'm going to let go. And I'm going to take hold of Christ. And that's the second thing, is to trust or faith. Okay? Faith. Now, trust is a difficult one. As hard as it is to realize you've got to let go of things that you've been holding on to since you were a kid, the other one is transferring your trust, to actually put your trust in Christ. And I just know of no better way to describe it than what we call the chair analogy. And many of you have heard it. You're going to hear it again. All right, guys. Do you believe that that chair exists? Please, thank you. Whew. Do you believe that chair would hold you up if you sat in it? Is it holding you up right now? Well, why not? Exactly. You're not sitting in it. Guys, you believe a lot of true and accurate things about this chair. But this chair is not affecting your life at all. I could pick it up and I could throw it out the outside, and other than being kind of interesting to watch, it would not affect your life. Because you're not trusting your life to this chair. You're trusting your life to the chair that you're on. Do you realize that people do the exact same thing with Jesus? People believe a lot of true and accurate things about Jesus. They go to church. They know the stuff. They know things. They could argue you into the ground with what they know about Jesus. But they're not trusting their life to Jesus. They just know about him, but they aren't trusting him with their life. It's not until you get off the chair that you're in and you sit on the chair up here that you're trusting in the chair. And that is the step of faith that every single human being has to do to transfer their trust to whatever it might be in right now and trust your life to Christ. Sell everything and follow me. Now, you take that step of faith. You can take it right now in the privacy of your own mind. It's oftentimes expressed through a prayer to God, but it's not a prayer that saves you. It's transferring your trust to Jesus Christ that saves you. It's helpful to pray. Oftentimes it might be necessary for you to do something rather than just think about it. But confession is a big part to getting the job done. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Then, when you act on it, when you actually do this, then you'll be saved. Okay. Now, since we live in a fallen world, and it's got its own little precious worldview that's diametrically opposed to living for him, if you choose this kind of life, you will experience some degree of persecution. It's inevitable. If you're honestly living for him, you will experience persecution. I encourage you, if that happens, receive it as a badge of honor. I mean, wow, if you're looking for some sort of external evidence that you're actually living for him, that would be it. Wear it as a badge of honor. You're on the right track. Smile, you know, like, yes. Okay? But being criticized and persecuted is never fun. But did you notice? And I've got to end with this because it's just too awesome to not end with. Did you notice how rich living for Jesus is? Did you notice that? At the very end of this teaching cycle, he ends on a really positive note. If you are willing to live for him, then you will receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Okay? So how does that work? I mean, I thought, you know, sell all your possessions? Nope, you're going to get like lots of them. Huh? How does that work? This is how it, let me connect these last two dots. You'll love it. Okay. When you're living for him, you get adopted into his family. Okay? You let go of the family here, and you take hold of Christ and his family. You get adopted in. Okay? So now all of a sudden, you've got brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers galore. Okay? You get adopted into God's family. And if that family is tracking with Jesus, if they are, then out of a spirit of gratitude to God and generosity, they will share whatever they have with each other. If they're tracking with Jesus. I realize there's some Christian denominations and stuff out there that just don't seem to get it. They may not be tracking. But if they are tracking, that's going to be there. And so did you guys know that I have 90 homes? Yeah, I have 90 homes. I have 90 homes in 90 different cities in the United States. And many overseas as well. Just thought I'd share. Like last weekend, we went down to Des Moines, Lance and Bob and I, and we went for a GCLI conference. And, well, we usually stay at the Jordan Park camp, but, well, it was under construction. We couldn't stay there, and so we didn't even discuss a hotel. It just didn't even come up because we knew we didn't actually need to, though we were prepared to, but we didn't need to because before we could even have a conversation on it, Joel Swanson, one of the pastors at Walnut Creek, said, hey, stay at my place. Come on over to my place. Stay with me. And we had a warm bed. We had some great conversation. We had a very delicious breakfast. It's really awesome. So like bed and breakfast for free. Okay, did you realize that several years ago, my family and I did a vacation up in Chicago, and we didn't spend a dime on a hotel room because a family in the church up there said, hey, we're going to be gone that week. Use our place. We got to use their place the whole week for free, for nothing. Come and go when we want, cook our food when we want. We had a lot more extra money to go out and have fun and stuff with them. You know, I could do this in Seattle, in Washington, D.C., in Minneapolis, 90 different places, all with families that are a part of the Great Commission Association of Churches, the Great Commission Churches. Because that's the group that I'm in, and I know that they get it. I know they get it. And so, okay, you think that's pretty cool, but did you know that most of those 90 hoses, in fact, probably all of them, but most of them, come with cooks? I'm just saying, they come with cooks, and so it's pretty delicious. So let me wrap up. I think you're getting the point. Living for Jesus requires a lot of humility, and it comes with a lot of sacrifices. But seriously, people, the rewards are worth it, both in this life and the one to come. Simply put, the last really do end up being first. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you gave us a life worth living, and it just gets better than this. As hard as this life is, and yes, there are many hardships, and yet, even in the midst of it, there's another storyline, a storyline of your incredible blessing, incredible provision for anyone that forsakes it all and follows you. I pray that every single soul in this room would be in that number. In fact, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's my prayer for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.